Tonight's passage comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49. So page 1064 of the Church Bibles. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sunlights fail. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things.
You will probably find some outlines in your order of service sheet that you may find helpful to follow the talk as we go along. There was an article in the news this week about a forthcoming exhibit that was due to be displayed at a New York art gallery this coming week. I think the exhibition was due to start tomorrow. The exhibit in question is a 6-foot-high sculpture of Jesus on the cross, and he's made from the unusual medium of 90 kilograms of milk chocolate, and it's called My Sweet Lord. Now, not surprisingly, there's been an avalanche of complaints about the sculpture, and in particular from lots of Roman Catholic groups about the timing of it being as it is the week before the great Christian celebration of Easter. And for what it's worth, it is probably in slightly poor taste. However, However, before we dismiss it too quickly, I think lots of modern art is intended to and designed to challenge us and to try and encourage us to look at the world through new angles and maybe have a few of our presuppositions questioned. And so I wonder here, what is our artist trying to drive at with this? What is he trying to say? Well, often in modern art, the message is in the medium. So surely there is something in the fact that this particular sculpture is made out of milk chocolate. I'm not sure whether you've been in Waitrose recently over there in Canary Wharf, but if you have, you'll have seen giant mountains of chocolate eggs and all kinds of chocolate rabbits and chocolate other things too. And for, I suppose, many, many in our culture, that is the meaning of Easter for them. It's about eating lots of chocolate after not eating it during Lent, depending how they all got on with that. So I can't help but think that this chocolate Jesus is actually making a definitive statement about where our priorities are as a culture, and maybe more about where they ought to be. If this chocolate Jesus scandalizes folk into thinking about how far we have lost the true meaning of Easter, then I, for one, am all up for it. But of course, there are those Christians who have got very worked up about how exactly they ought to respond to this chocolate Jesus. Should they write emails? Should they protest? Should they make placards and force this art gallery to cancel the show? However, I actually think the question for them and the question for us here, and actually the question for everyone in the world, is not so much how should we respond to the chocolate Jesus, but rather is how should we respond to the real Jesus? That is, the real one who lived and died and rose again almost 2,000 years ago. And I think this question of how should we respond to the real Jesus takes us right to the heart of Luke chapter 23 that was read for us earlier on. And we're really going to look here at four angles on Jesus, four different perspectives on Jesus that Luke gives us in the verses that were read to us. But as we would do so, I'd really like us to keep this question of how should we respond to Jesus right at the forefront of our minds, because I think that's what Luke is really driving at here. You probably noticed as we read through it that that Luke really covers the crucifixion of Jesus in three words. They crucified him. And all the rest is the responses of lots of different groups to Jesus. So I really think that what Luke's interested in here is our response to Jesus. But of course, in answering that question, we need to know some of the facts about who the real Jesus is and what he did on the cross. And that's where Luke in particular helps us here. He uses the responses of others to the cross to draw out the implications and the significance of Jesus' death for us. So then, who is this real Jesus? First of all, he's a prophet to be heeded. First thing we need to recognize about Jesus is that he's a prophet who we should listen to. And we can see this from verses 27 down to verse 31. Just to set the scene a little bit here, Jesus has been tried and condemned, and he's now going up the road towards the site of his crucifixion. And following him, there's this whole throng of men and women who are wailing and crying out and mourning for him. And then when you come to verse 28, if you look at it, we read, but turning to them, Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Don't cry for me, cry for yourself." And then he gives the reason for this. "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us, and the hills, cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This is a warning of coming judgment. Jesus is worried here that people are misdirecting their emotions. They are crying for him, when really they ought to be crying for themselves. One of the things that I used to love doing growing up and still love doing is making fires in the woods. Anyone that knows me well will know about this rather disturbing habit that I've been trying to keep under control ever since moving to Limehouse. But if you have ever been camping in the wilderness, you will know that green wood is no good for making fires with, because it doesn't burn very well and just gives off lots of smoke. Instead, what you really need is that wood that's been out drying and is crisp and is ready to go up really quickly with really bright, hot flames. Here, Jesus is saying that he is the green wood. And what he means by that is, if these terrible things happen to me, then what will become of those who are part of a world that is spiraling downwards. If these things happen to me, who is innocent and living, what will happen to the people who crucify me, who are really guilty? That's what he's saying. So the dry wood will feel the full force of God's burning judgment. So you see, there's a warning here. Jesus is saying, don't cry for me, cry for yourselves. Many of you here will know that President J. F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas in 1963. And after that, there were condolences and tributes that flowed in from all around the world. I think one of the most profound came from Martin Luther King Jr. This is what he said. He says, we mourned for a man, but we also grieved for ourselves as well, because we knew we were sick. We mourned for a man, but we also grieved for ourselves as well, because we knew that we were sick. And that's, I think, in somewhat of a similar vein to what Jesus is trying to teach us here. I think there are some strands of Christian thought that come dangerously close to giving the impression that Jesus either needs or wants our sympathy. I think one version of this is the version that looks at the cross and says, if Jesus went through all that for me, if Jesus suffered all that for me, then I ought to respond with sympathy. I ought to respond by feeling sorry for him and maybe trying to do something to help the church or help myself as a result. But you see, I think that is the motivation for godly living. All wrong, doesn't it? It's motivated by sorrow and guilt and feeling bad, rather than grace and freedom and forgiveness. So have you ever realized that Jesus is not looking for your sympathy? He may be looking for other things from you, but he's not looking for your sympathy. Instead, he wants us to cry, to grieve for ourselves, for our own sins, and for the judgment that is coming on our sinful world. That is, a judgment on a world where a suicide bomber this week was let through a roadblock because he had two children in the car with him. A judgment on a world where slavery still happens, even today. A judgment on a country where we recently heard that our children are reckoned to be the richest and most affluent, but also the most unhappy and the most neglected in the Western world. A judgment on a world where we are so often part of the problem rather than part of the solution. See, Jesus says, don't cry for me. Don't cry for me, but cry for yourselves and your children. And it's a sobering thought. Jesus warns us in these verses as a prophet, and we would do well to heed him. So who is Jesus? He's a prophet to be heeded. He's also a man who was innocent. We often say that we judge someone by the company that they keep. And if we were to judge Jesus by the company that he keeps here, then we would definitely think that Jesus was out and out guilty. Our text records that he was brought out with two criminals. This is verses 32 and 33. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. We don't know exactly what the criminals who were crucified with Jesus had done wrong. The fact that they were being crucified, I guess, points to the fact that they were probably some kind of rebels or insurrectionists who were a threat to Rome and were therefore tried and convicted and crucified as a result.
It's the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. You recognize the same.
41, we read that one of the criminals who has been crucified with Jesus says, and we are being condemned justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He says that he and his friend were condemned because they were guilty, and therefore they were receiving their just deserts for their crime. But this man, Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. And then after Jesus died, looking down at verse 47, this Roman centurion is standing next to the cross. He's watching everything. He's doing his work. He's seen everything that's taking place. And then he praises God by saying, certainly this man was innocent. Certainly this man was righteous. So Jesus was crucified with criminals. Jesus was crucified right in the middle of two criminals. But he himself was not a criminal. He was innocent. At this point, it might help us just to get a little bit of background on this whole issue of crucifixion that would have been probably been very familiar to Luke's original readers. Crucifixion, as I'm sure you probably know, was calculated to be a long, painful, and drawn-out death. First, someone was flogged, and then they were forced to carry the crossbeam of their own cross through the streets, like we read here. The fact that Jesus had to give up halfway through probably means that his flogging was much more severe than what most experienced. Then when he arrived at the crucifixion, his arms would have been outstretched and nailed to a piece of wood. Normally there was also a block that was provided for the person being crucified to lean against, which stopped the nails ripping the flesh and which prolonged death, which would have normally come after several days due to shock and asphyxiation. As well as the physical suffering, the death was intended to be as humiliating as it possibly could have been. The whole idea of crucifixion, of course, was that it was right out there at the crossroads, right on top of a hill, right in public, so it could be a deterrent to others. People were crucified and then left to hang exposed to the abuse and ridicule of everyone who walked by. It really was the kind of death that was unimaginable if somebody was guilty, and even worse if they were innocent. See, this is one of the real scandals of the cross. Someone who is completely sinless and completely morally perfect and completely pure died the death of the guilty. Someone who is innocent gave his life in order that the guilty might not have to give theirs. As the Apostle Peter would later say in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, in order that he might bring us to God." Jesus was a man who was innocent, even although he died the death of the guilty. Then, thirdly, Jesus is also a king who was rejected. I think one of the most heart-rending things about the account of the crucifixion that Luke has given us is the way that he describes some of the abuse that Jesus receives from those individuals and groups who are around the cross. And he highlights three groups of people in particular from verse 35 down to verse 39. He highlights the crowd, the people, the rulers, the soldiers, and the criminal. Sorry, the rulers, the soldiers, and the criminal as being the main groups there, and details and what each of them said and did. So then, first of all, the rulers. Look with me at verse 35. It says, "The rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" Then in verse 36, we come to the soldiers, who also mock him and offer him sour wine. This wasn't an act of kindness or an act of human compassion, but rather was intended to be an insult. You can almost see them grovelling around in the dust in fake worship. "There you are, O great king. Please accept this humble offer of cheap wine as a symbol of your regal greatness." Then there's also this sign above Jesus saying that he was the king of the Jews. This was really just a clever Roman sarcasm in operation. Was this the only king that the Jews had? This dying wreck of humanity? Not very regal, not very king-like, is he really, hanging there on a cross? And then one of the criminals crucified with him also added his insults into the mix. We read down in verse 39 that he railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, obviously, there's no illustration that can really do justice to the scandal of crucifying the Son of God. But one that gets closer than most, that helping us enter into a little bit of this, is, I think, the death of the lion, Aslan, in the film and also the book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. You might remember from the story how the White Witch is justified in killing one of the children, Edmund, because he was a traitor. But the lion, Aslan, makes a deal with her that she can kill him instead. And we actually have this picture of the lion in all his majesty approaching the witch with all her minions at the stone table as they are abusing him and mocking him. He doesn't resist as they tie him up. They muzzle him, and then they start to shave his mane with clippers so that his face looks different. "Why? He's only a great cat, after all," shrieks one of them. "Is that what we were afraid of?" said another. And they surged round Aslan, jeering at him, saying things like, "Puss, puss, poor pussy," and "How many mice have you caught today, cat?" and "Would you like a saucer of milk?" Then the whole crowd of creatures surrounds him, kicking him, hitting him, spitting on him, and jeering at him. See, in some small way, offering a saucer of milk to a lion is like offering cheap wine to Jesus Christ. It's an insult, a massive insult to the status of the person in question. Contrast their abuse with Jesus' response to them. Given the abuse that Jesus was taking from the rulers and the soldiers, we might have expected him to have returned like for like. And he definitely could have. But instead, what do we find? Instead, we find his response. We find him talking about forgiveness. We find him praying for his enemies. Look with me at verse 34. Famous words as Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He who taught that others should forgive their enemies was now forgiving his enemies himself. Even in death, Jesus was not thinking of himself and his own interests, but of others, even the interests of his enemies. He doesn't breathe out murderous threats against them, but rather he's thinking about their forgiveness and praying for it. He says that they are acting out of ignorance. They know not what they do. If only they weren't blinded by their sin and rebellion, then they would not be crucifying the Son of God and rejecting his loving kingship amongst them. Of course, the irony here is that Jesus really is the King. He really is the Christ. He really is the chosen one of God. He really could have saved himself. But if he had have saved himself and had come down from the cross, then he wouldn't have saved anyone else. It was him or us. It's only through his death that he was able to save others. Right recognition is crucial, isn't it? We've seen inquests in the news recently in this country, how the wrong recognition of tanks and armoured personnel carriers in wartime leads to friendly fire incidents and the terrible deaths of people who are on the same side. That's tragic when it's soldiers on the same side who are killed. Believe me, it's even more tragic when it's the creator of the universe, God's only Son, who has come from heaven to save us. Here in Luke 23, I think we have the worst friendly fire incident of all time, as these soldiers open fire on the Son of God and crucify the Lord of glory, someone who was on their side, even although they didn't realize it. The worst of it was that they were acting in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. The challenging thing for us, I think, is that if we had been there, then we would have done exactly the same thing. As we were singing just a few moments ago, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Even more challenging than that is the fact that we can live in our world today and still not recognize God's King, and we've got so much more information than they had. Hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him. See, the markings of God's King, the miracles, God's words, and the authority with which he spoke, those things are all over Jesus. And he is on our side. If you've never investigated him or thought very much about him, then you ought to. And one of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, that is filled with how Jesus really is God's King, the marks, the distinguishing marks that mark him out as that. One of those really is a great place to start. whatever you do, don't do what these soldiers did here and shoot him out of ignorance. A king who was rejected. Fourthly, Jesus is also a saviour to be trusted. What are the results of Jesus' death? Look at verses 44 and 45. We read there, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light had failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So what are the results of Jesus' death? Firstly, we read that darkness covered the whole land from about noon until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it would be, by our reckoning. Some have suggested that this was an eclipse, but it's actually impossible to have an eclipse at noon when you have a full moon, which is what you would have had to have had for it to have been the Jewish feast of Passover. So I think it's probably best to see this a darkness as really a kind of cosmic response, as God's response to the cross. I think it symbolizes God's judgment being taken by Jesus as he dies. A darkness is often used that way, both in Luke's gospel and with the plagues, for instance, in Egypt. So we have a judgment taken. Then we also have access granted. We read there, didn't we, in verse 45, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, this wasn't the kind of curtains that you'd maybe get at Waitrose or in IKEA. These things were about 30 foot high and about 6 inches thick and were huge, and they hung in the Jewish temple. The way to think of them is really like a massive no-entry sign that reminded the people that God lived somewhere that was totally pure and totally holy, where they couldn't ever go, where they couldn't ever have access to. But what happens here? Jesus dies and it's torn open. It says in one of the other Gospels it was torn from the top to the bottom. Now in the death of Jesus, it's torn in two. This means, I think, that God is now out there. God has escaped from his temple, if you like, and everybody has access to him. We can know him. That's why when we pray, that we pray through Jesus, in Jesus' name, because he has given us access to God so that we can know him. So judgment taken, access granted. Thirdly, there is paradise gained. I'm sure you noticed the famous words that Jesus said to the criminal being crucified alongside him there in verse 43. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' death opens up the way to heaven for everyone who believes in him. The curse is reversed, Eden is restored, and an eternal future in heaven is guaranteed. Paradise here is not a tropical island, nor is it 72 virgins. Rather, it's being with Jesus. Notice that incredibly personal element here. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's the language of a personal relationship, being with Jesus. Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me today." So then these are the results of Jesus' death that might be summed up, if you like, as salvation, the work that Jesus does as Saviour. So then how does all this become ours? What do we have to do to respond? And here I think we can legitimately take this criminal who responded to Jesus as our example. So how did he respond to Jesus' death? First of all, I think we have to be honest and admit our own guilt and own up to it. So in verse 41, this criminal says that we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. So he obviously owned up to the fact. He knew that he was on that cross for a reason, that he'd been tried and condemned and had been found guilty. It was just a deserts, whereas this man had done nothing wrong. And equally, we too need to own up and admit that we are guilty before God. I was reading some interesting statistics recently that even in prison, very few criminals, even after they have been convicted, will actually admit that they did anything wrong. And if that's true in prison, I was thinking, how much more is that kind of thing true for us who are outside of prison? We seem to have this psychological hatred of owning up and admitting our guilt, even to one another often, never mind God. So perhaps we can bring some of this home a bit. Imagine with me, if you will, and I use that word carefully, that you are on a blind date. And you arrive at the restaurant, and the host points to your table over in the corner, and your date for the evening is already there, seated at it. You walk over, and you shake his or her hand, and he or she looks you right in the eyes and says, "I forgive you." How would you feel? That'd be ludicrous, wouldn't it? I mean, you've only just met her, you've never seen each other before in your whole lives, and so it's meaningless for her to say that she forgives you. You've never actually done anything wrong. There's no offence there. You see, forgiveness presupposes an offence. Forgiveness presupposes an offence. The words "you are forgiven" are meaningless if you've never actually done anything wrong. So then if we talk about Jesus as a saviour in any sense or in any form, then that presupposes that we are lost and need saving, that we are lost and need rescuing. If we talk about Jesus as a doctor, that presupposes that we are sick and need to be made well. If we talk about Jesus as a liberator, that assumes that we are in slavery, and so on. You see, for many of us, I think, we like talking about Jesus as saviour, but we dislike the bit where we have to admit that we have a problem. And it may be this Easter that a few of us here, that we need to face up to the fact that we have a problem, for the fact that we have sin in our lives, a wrong relationship with God. We need to face up to our problem and maybe admit, perhaps for the very first time, that we need saving at all. So are your relationships absolutely perfect? Nothing that you could ever do to improve any of them, and it's always the other one's fault. Do you ever find yourself apologising to people for the same offences over and over again? Do you find that even when you move on and make it a clean break, that you sink into the exact same old patterns of behaviour as previously? Do you find that in your new job or in your new relationship that strangely seems to have many of the same issues and problems as all the old ones did? See, if so, then you need a rescuer. Then you need a saviour from sin. We need to admit that we need Jesus. Then, secondly, we need to acknowledge who Jesus is. This criminal here obviously recognised that Jesus was innocent and recognised that Jesus was coming into his kingdom. He obviously recognised that a death wasn't going to be the end for Jesus, and so he asked for his help. We obviously don't know how much he knew, but he obviously did know enough to ask Jesus to help him. And then we need to ask. We need to trust Jesus personally. The criminal asks Jesus to remember him and cries out to him for his help. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Notice that he says, "Remember me." He makes this personal to himself. I guess this is a reminder for each of us that each of us has to decide to follow Jesus for ourselves. Our culture can't do it for us. Our husband can't do it for us. Our wife or girlfriend can't do it for us. Our school can't do it for us. Our ethnic background can't do it for us. Our culture can't do it for us. Our parents or our grandmother who prayed for us regularly every day can't do it for us. Only you can actually do it. Ask Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So this Easter time, Jesus invites us to respond to him. His death means judgment taken, access granted, and paradise gained. So then, how are we to respond to this? Well, if we are a Christian here, then our response obviously has to be one of thanks and praise and wonder and awe and recommitment to what God in Christ on the cross has done for us. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. However, there may be some of us here as well, and if you're honest, you've never ever responded in a personal way to Jesus Christ. Or you maybe have a long time ago, but no, if you're really honest, you've fallen away and things have gone cold and your Christian life's just not as hot as it used to be. And if that's the case, then maybe you need to come in exactly the same way as this criminal here did and admit your guilt and acknowledge all over again who he is and ask for him to rescue and to save and restore you. See, these criminals here, they were both, right next to Jesus. Both were guilty. They both saw exactly the same things and witnessed the same events. They heard the things that Jesus said from the cross, and they were able to watch the reactions of the crowd. They both had the same chance to respond, and yet only one of them did. And so the question remains for us, have we responded to Jesus? Have we admitted our guilt? Have we acknowledged who Jesus is as our Saviour? And have we asked him to forgive us? Occasionally in ministry, you sometimes have one or two amazing conversations over the course of the years that really do stand out. In a previous church where I worked, I was in the office one Wednesday when the a telephone rang and the church administrator answered it, and there was somebody on the other end of the phone who wanted to meet with a member of staff urgently. They made an appointment for that afternoon, and in walked a well-dressed woman with a senior post in a law firm, and we started to talk. "You will probably think that I'm crazy," she said, "but I came to your church last week and I just haven't been able to sleep or get some of the things that were said out of my head. I think I need to do something to get right with God." It's not often that you get questions like that. And so I briefly tried to explain to her the message about Jesus. I told her that all human beings were created for a relationship with God, but were basically sinful. She was fairly sceptical about that, and so we looked at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, which says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and some other scripture passages which she seemed to accept. "Why is it," she said, "that I've been in church many times in my life, but yet no one has ever told me this before?" Finally, I explained to her how Jesus had died for us and that we needed to respond to him. "I see," she said. "So it's like someone is being mugged at the side of the road and we are walking past and we actually need to do something about it." Well, I thought my explanation obviously hadn't been that good, so I tried again. "Well, it is a little bit like that, except that it's us who's getting mugged and Jesus who steps in and takes the mugging on himself so that we don't have to, and we respond by realizing our need and crying out to him for help." I hope that clarified things for a little bit, but what I'll never forget is her response. She looked at me and said, "Well then, I have no other option, do I? I can't just walk away. I have to do something about this to put my relationship with God right now. I can't walk away. There's just no way I can do that." So I gave her a prayer that she could take away and pray in her own time, along the lines of admitting her need of the Lord Jesus and asking him to rescue her on the basis of what he did on the cross. I'm not sure what your plans for this Easter are, but whatever they are, don't walk away from the cross. Don't walk away without having thought about what Jesus did there for you. Respond to the real Jesus by admitting your need, acknowledging who he is, and by asking him to remember you when he comes into his kingdom. Let's pray together. We'll have a few moments quiet just for you to respond to the cross with your own heart and your own mind, and with maybe the words of your own prayer. And then in a moment we'll all stand together and we'll sing one of the great Christian hymns of a response to the cross, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."